Our first reading today is taken from Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Our second reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you for making these extraordinary promises to us. And we pray that this time this evening would help us to grasp them. And not just to understand them, but to embrace them and to live by them. And give us, we pray, attention and soft hearts and a readiness to live by the promises of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I teach this chapter rightly, you'll be blown away by how great God is. If I teach this chapter rightly, you'll be blown away by how great God is. I've set myself up for a fall there, haven't I? Because we're all tired from another week of navigating the new normal. And maybe we're a bit dozy from having enjoyed some time outside this weekend. And I said something similar last week, but the big bit of feedback I got from Michael Yu, who used to run the associate scheme, is that I didn't quite deliver. He also said some nice things, but that was one thing he suggested. And this week, I've suggested even more, haven't I? Last week, I said we'd have a bigger view of God. This week, blown away. Now, that's a tall order. But we start with such a small view of God. It's true, those of us who believe in God know that he can do impressive things. We certainly know on paper how powerful he is. But if someone said to you, I think that God is going to bring revival in London next year, I wonder what you'd think. Maybe you don't believe in God at all, and so you obviously think that's not going to happen. But even those of us who do believe in God, are we slightly inclined to dismiss it? I mean, of course it's true, God might not bring revival next year, but if we started to doubt that he could, we end up relegating God to the organizer of divine coincidences, to help me get the exam results that I want or the job that I want. Maybe he can protect my family from COVID. If that happens, well, maybe it was God, or maybe it was a coincidence, the organizer of divine coincidences. And our hopes for the future start to shrink to fit our shrunken view of God. And we start to think that God is offering little more than a kind of middle-class dream and then a vague, ethereal, happily ever after. And maybe a few decades of kind of moderate life and then some sort of calm, peaceful, greener future. Like a cross between a careers advisor and Greta Thunberg. But if we start to see with real clarity what we've got in this chapter, we'll get a window on how truly great God is. It may not be the most famous chapter in Isaiah. Maybe there are bits of that reading you've not heard before. But if you want to get to know how great God is and what he's doing, well, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better chapter in Isaiah. In fact, let me push it further. If you want to know what God is like and what he's doing, this has got to be pretty up to the top of the list of all the chapters in the whole of the Bible. It comes as the response to Isaiah's prayer from last week. Maybe you were with us, you can remember what Isaiah prayed. Isaiah was staring into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, standing in about 700 BC. He had been promised by God that the whole nation was going to get carried into captivity. About 100 years later, they were taken out of their land, almost like the death of the nation of Old Testament Israel, at least in terms of their relationship with God. And yet God had made some amazing promises to Isaiah, extraordinary promises, even in recent chapters, promises about Israel being holy and glorious, the envy of the nations. And so as Isaiah stares into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, he dares to remember the beginning, the birth of the nation of Israel, the Exodus. At the parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai trembling at the presence of God, at the arrival of the nation into Canaan, Isaiah dares to remember the beginning of the nation and to pray that God would, if you like, rewind the clock, take them back to the start, that God's great promises in Isaiah would be fulfilled in the restoration of Israel. Rend the heavens and come down, he prayed. Do Mount Sinai again. Behold, please look, we are all your people. He was staring into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, and he dared to pray that God would rewind the clock, restore Israel, if you like. Well, if you know the Old Testament at all, you can see why that's a good prayer, can't you? For the hundreds of years of Israel's history, they had been God's people. Belonging to God had always been about faith, but in the Old Testament, that cashed out by joining yourself to the nation of Israel. And so many of the prophets in the Old Testament used the language of restoring Israel. Even in Isaiah 60 to 62, which Mickey helped us with a few weeks ago, well, the language there was all Israel and Jerusalem. So you can see why Isaiah might stand there amongst Israel and go, "Behold, we are all your people." In other words, restore Israel. But even such a good prayer sets its sights too low. I said this last week, we get to see it this week. Because God is not simply restoring Israel, the Old Testament people. No, instead, he's creating a new people. Point one on the handout, a new people. I look at chapter 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You see, Isaiah has said, we are all your people, but God has turned his sights on those who didn't ask for him, who didn't seek him, who weren't called by his name. The Gentiles, the nations, they are the ones who are coming in. They are welcomed. God is ready to be sought by them, or more literally, has successfully been sought by them. Paul picks up this language in Romans 10 and shows it's the Gentiles coming in. Isaiah praying, we are all your people, but God has turned his sights on the Gentiles, non-Jews, and welcomed them into his promise. So what about Israel? We are all your people? Well, verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And God's offer of the gospel rings out, and the Gentiles, they find him. But the Jews, well, they spurn his offer. The Gentiles come in, but the Jews won't. It's a radical departure from the restoration of Israel idea, isn't it? It maybe seems a bit unfair, but look at how Israel are behaving in verse 3. It's them provoking God. Verse 3 again, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. However religious their behavior may look, they are offering sacrifices to other gods. It's idolatry that they're committing and eating food God had forbidden. And then pronouncing their own holiness, like some sort of coronavirus super spreader who then announces how good they are with their hygiene. It's an outrageous rejection of God, public, conspicuous, deliberate rebellion against him. And it's no wonder then that God describes them in verse 5 as a smoke in his nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And so, verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Will God restore Israel? No, he's making a new people. The history of the Old Testament has been of a people who persistently rebelled against God, time and again, experiencing his favor, but responding with complacency and rejection. And God won't let that go on forever. God won't allow them to keep rejecting him forever. He's telling them that eventually he'll bring the fair, measured judgment upon them, a repayment, exactly what they deserve. Will God restore Israel? No, he'll judge them. But that doesn't mean that there'll be no one from Israel in this new people. It's not an anti-Semitic chapter. Partly because it's not actually talking about the present-day nation state of Israel. This is the Old Testament people of Israel in view. But particularly because there's hope for them. Do you see that in verse 8? Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Do you see the point? Some will be allowed in. We're there at the wine press and the grapes are about to get pulped. But before the first foot falls, someone points out There's some good grapes there we want to hold on to. New wine found in the cluster. And I have to admit, I don't know enough about present-day winemaking, let alone first-century winemaking, to completely understand the illustration. But the application is obvious, isn't it? End of the verse. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Just as some grapes were saved and some pulped, well, so some in Israel would be saved and some destroyed. Israel would be divided. And we can see in verses 10 to 12 how that distinction is made. Verse 10, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down in. In other words, a real blessing, but for whom? For my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, verse 12, I will destine you for the sword. Blessing for those who seek him, banishment for those who forsake him. Splendor for those who seek him, slaughter for those who forsake him. Israel will be divided. And that same divide runs through the next few verses as God's great banquet is pictured here. As some on the inside, some left out. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Now, Jesus picks up this same picture in Luke 14 to talk of a banquet that some get to come in and some don't. In fact, Isaiah has used the language of a great banquet or a feast at some of the high points in his book. And I guess Israel reading it would have assumed, oh, great, well, that's for me. But Isaiah warns against such presumption. God is not simply restoring Israel. Many of them are going to get judged. But those who seek him, well, they get wrapped up into this new people. And really, all of this we should have realized before if we've been paying attention in Isaiah, because the clues were all there. These allusions to Gentiles being brought in, the welcoming of the foreigner that Mickey showed us a few weeks ago in chapter 56. Even the frequent mentions of a new thing that God is doing, which you can check out later on the handouts. But if we've missed the hints before, it's now abundantly obvious. There's no doubting it here. God is not merely restoring Israel, but creating a new people. And I guess I don't really need to illustrate that idea because it's not a difficult idea for us to grasp, is it? I guess if we're here or tuning in, we probably know that God is bringing in people from across the world, from every nation. But we might need help seeing the significance of this, creating a new people rather than restoring Israel. There's a huge difference between those two. It's not just a difference of definition, a difference of who gets in. It's a huge difference in how God is solving the world's problems. It's like the difference between solving the coronavirus pandemic by treating those who've got it or by vaccinating everyone so no one gets it. You're not just talking about different groups of people to work with. You're talking about a completely different kind of solution. And not just changing who, but how. Well, so also, God is clarifying the very nature of the solution that he was always going to bring. Israel were a nation, in many ways, a nation of this world, living in a land in this world. Even their relationship with God was in some ways very rooted in this world. They were the closest we get to a divinely sanctioned solution in this world. But for God to create a new people, rather than restoring Israel, it's not just clarifying who gets in. It's clarifying the nature of the solution. It's saying that restoring Israel, kind of rewinding back to the Exodus, it doesn't go far enough because we're still in this world. And we need to go further. We need to do more. Like moving from a treatment-based solution to a vaccine-based solution. So we need to see God isn't doing a this world solution, but a new world solution. And if you've got a bit lost in my attempt to try and explain that, then don't worry, because I think it's even clearer in the second half of the passage. We're moving to point two on the handouts. Not a restoration, but a new people. Point two, in a new creation. Let me read again from verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. You've still got language of Jerusalem there, haven't you? But it's quite clear that we're not talking about some part of the Middle East here in this world. Verse 17 spoke of new heavens and a new earth. It's a commitment to do creation again. If last week the request was to rewind back to the Exodus, well, this week says that's not far enough. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. And not just Exodus 19 and a smoky mountain, but Genesis 1 and every mountain. Not just Mount Sinai, trembling at the presence of God, not just doing that again, but going all the way back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, doing that again. And some people think I'm too unfair on Isaiah when I say that he wasn't really praying for that in the first place. Surely by now in his ministry, he would have realized God was bringing a new creation. Maybe that's true. Maybe I have been unfair on Isaiah. But certainly this is the point, not just the point in Isaiah, but the point in the history of the Bible where any hints of the new creation become absolutely explicit. And if you've got lost in that first half of the chapter, well, come wake up again, get a nudge if you're sat next to somebody who is in the same bubble as you or you're at home on a sofa. Wake up and join us as we go on this tour through the wonderful promises of this new creation. We need to remember they're not literal. They're picture language, and it's more like a word painting than a kind of a film documentary. But once again, Isaiah has got his brush out, and he's let it go wild, and I love these pictures. Take, for example, verse 19, halfway through the verse. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. He's painting a picture of maybe a hospital wing, a geriatric ward, or a COVID ward maybe, and we're struck by how calm it is, how still, no weeping or wailing, and no noise at all. There's a steady calm, a deathly silence. But deathly's the wrong word, isn't it? Because it's not from death. There's no issue of death at all. It's life. This is the vitality of a world of immortality. We already know from Isaiah that there's no death at all. You can check Isaiah 25 to see that. But here Isaiah makes the same point a bit differently. And he pictures this sprightly 100-year-old. And we're next to this 100-year-old on his deathbed. And as he passes, we're all going, oh, how sad that he should die so young. As though if Captain Tom, you know Captain Tom from the news, who's done the walking, if he were to die tomorrow, imagine saying, oh, to be taken out at the kind of the very moment of his prime, all that walking he could have done. At the end of the verse, I think the point is saying, at the end of the verse, verse 20 says, the sinner 100-year-old should be accursed. I think the point is to say, if someone were to die at 100, you'd go, wow, that's such a sinner who's been cursed. There will be no sin, no sinners in the new creation, just those who've been saved. There will be no death in the new creation. Such a weird thing death would be that you'd say a 100-year-old who died, well, that was so young. Death gone. The next picture takes us to the housing estate, and we're struck by how long the people have been living there for. I guess we're used to moving house. When I moved to London, for the first 10 years, I think I moved almost every single year. And that wasn't because I had any trouble with my flatmates. It was just for all sorts of practical reasons. But in Isaiah's day and in the early readers of his book, for them, moving would have been because they'd been taken over by some foreign power. And so it was a devastating thing to build a house and then find a foreign nation comes in, takes over and kicks you out. Or to set up a vineyard but never be able to enjoy its fruits. Imagine then how you'd hear these verses. Verse 21, They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Maybe you're used to trees being blown over by storms. You've seen those YouTube videos of trees falling into the middle of a cross-section of traffic. We're used to trees being uplifted and knocked over. But actually, if a tree finds a decent place to get established, it could occupy that location for a really long time. There's a tree in California, I'm told, that predates Isaiah. In fact, predates the Exodus, possibly all the way back to Abraham. Well, like the days of that tree, shall we be. Planted, established, fixed in this wonderful new land. And then I love the visit to the zoo in verse 25. Do you like this one? Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. I was looking at this verse with some students a few weeks ago, and one of them pointed out how differently this would turn out if you tried it in London Zoo this week. I'm pretty sure you'd get in trouble. I'm pretty sure the zookeeper would get in trouble, and there definitely wouldn't be a wolf and a lamb at the end of it. But then, in this new creation, there'll be so much peace that even the wolf and the lamb can be in the same bit of the zoo. In fact, the verse is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 11 when we had the picture before. And back then, it would have seemed baffling to us. But now it makes sense because God is bringing a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. The very fabric of this cosmos will be changed. And so that's how something as inconceivable as this could be accomplished. I said almost a direct quote because there's one bit of verse 25 that wasn't there in Isaiah 11. Dust shall be the serpent's food. That's not a quote from Isaiah 11, but it is a quote from Genesis 3. All the way back at the beginning of history, a reminder of that moment when sin was brought into the world, the fall. And it's with that reminder of the fall that we see why a rewind to the Exodus was never going to be far enough. A rewind to the Exodus doesn't deal with the root issue, the problem written through every atom in this fallen creation. The variety of pictures that we get of blazing perfection in Isaiah 65 just show us the variety of ways that sin has wrought a brokenness in this creation. There's no way we could reach the heights of what Isaiah's been promising in his book if we carried on in this world. This whole world is shot through with the results of our sin. And God is not simply going to patch it up by restoring Israel in this world. No, he's going to reform the very fabric of the cosmos. The new Exodus of Isaiah, if that's a term that you've heard before, it's not just a rerun of the first Exodus. It's a rescue that takes us all the way back to a new Eden, a new world. It's like the new Exodus is a new Genesis. And it's even better than the first. The new heavens and the new earth, now in sin-proof perfection. The screaming pain of an aching earth, now a long-forgotten memory. The vulnerability of natural disasters, the instability of DNA, the faintest hint of any sin banished forever. Can you see why this world's solutions are never going to match this? Why this world's solutions, well, they'll always fail to live up to this. They might offer something close, but they'll never live up to it. Whether it's make poverty history, or Black Lives Matter, or the environmental lobby, we'll feel the attraction of these projects because they articulate real problems in the world that we long to see fixed. But however much progress we make in these things, they will always fall short. Greta Thunberg joins a long line of saviors who will inevitably fail to save this planet because sin has disrupted the very atoms of the universe. But Jesus did not come to save this planet. He came to save people of this planet, Jews and Gentiles, for a new one. And it's there that real life begins. C.S. Lewis had it right in his Narnia novels. I don't know if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. In the last one, The Last Battle, right at the end, he describes the new creation like this. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It would do us good to spend time reflecting on what it will be like there. Let me encourage you to do so. There's a link on the handout to some resources on the St. Helens website. But it leaves me in wonder, doesn't it, you as well? This eclipses the tiny dreams that I have for the future. I mean, I'm keen for a lion. I'm quite looking forward to a holiday. And frankly, I'm really looking forward to the end of lockdown, proper end of lockdown. Maybe our hopes are set on that middle-class dream and happily ever after. But what can this world offer when put next to eternity in a new creation? And of course, it leaves me in awe of the God who is bringing this. The gods of our culture, they're offering their great hopes, but they're nothing next to this. I mean, a faulty alarm clock can give you a lion. But only God, our God, this God, only he can bring a new creation. Aren't you blown away by how great he is? It's true, lots of us will have known on paper before we came in, this is what God is bringing. But have you realized the God to whom we're about to turn in prayer is capable of, in fact, is committed to remaking this world? Someone comes up to you and says, I think God's going to bring revival in London next year. How do you react to that? It's true, that person may not be right, though we pray for it. And yet she is going to be far less surprised than me when God comes and remakes the world because, well, she's got a much bigger view of God than I do. God is not merely the organizer of divine coincidences, but the creator, the re-creator, the one who's forming a new people to live in a new heavens and a new earth. Aren't you blown away by how great he is? Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, thank you that your promises are so great and so wonderful. And we pray that you would keep us not just aware of them, but considering them. Please help us to know what you are about, what you're doing. Help us to look forward to them. And help us then, we pray, to know you better as the mighty God, the creator, the recreator, who is bringing this new heavens and this new earth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, so we're going to have a few moments of questions now, and there are a couple of really good ones that have already come in. Here's quite a good observation for us, Tim. I think our shrunken view of God stems from our desire mainly for him to deal with our own present problems rather than fulfill his eternal purposes. What advice would you give Christians to begin to remedy this?
I guess I want to say two things. The first is it's not wrong to pray to God for our anxieties. So 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. But I think the thing that's helped me the most is to see more and more of what it is that God's promising. Because in every case, it's so much greater than the things that I'm concerned about. And so I try and spend time reflecting on the things that God is saying. And I think even particularly in the prophets, like we've been doing in Isaiah, the colourful pictures just help to grab me and make me realise something more than simply saying, as it does in Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. I think actually seeing the way that that's filled out by Isaiah really helps me to start to see, oh, wow, that's what God's doing. Well, hopefully I'll try and pray even more in light of that.
Really helpful. Why new heavens as well as a new earth?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think that's because it's picking up on the language from Genesis. Mm. So it's not saying there's something wrong with where God is. I think it's saying in Genesis, when God created the universe, the language was of creating heavens and earth, and he's doing that again.
Mm. Yeah, really helpful. Thanks, Tim. Is heaven the new creation? Are Christians the new Israel?
So it depends partly what you mean by is heaven. I think if you're saying heavens and earth, we've answered that question before. When we, as Christians, talk about going to heaven, we probably mean one of two different things. We're either talking about where Christians go when we die now, or we're talking about where we'll spend eternity. And those, I think, are two slightly different places. Where we go now is to be with Jesus. And you could read Philippians to see Paul's hope of going to be with Jesus. Or the end of Luke, Jesus promising that the thief on the cross will be with him in paradise. So if we die now, we go to heaven in the sense we go to be with Jesus. But there is a physical new world that God is making that is as physical as the world we're in, and yet so much infinitely better, as we get a kind of sneak peek on in Isaiah 65. So heaven is a place that exists now, and I think it's a useful way of describing the place that Christians go to be when they die now. But there is a new creation that God is going to make that we will live in. As for the new Israel, I think that is the language that's used of the church at the end of Galatians. So I think that's probably a helpful way of thinking about it. It's not used as much as I'd have expected it to be, but I think that's right. And so when you see the promises of a restoration of Israel in some of the other prophets, it's chapters like Isaiah 65 that help us to go, that's a promise that God's going to establish us, Christians, his people, in that wonderful new creation to come.
Yeah, really helpful. Thank you. That's a great and helpful answer. I often struggle to live in the light of this hope, despite striving to grasp it. What can an individual do, and how can we encourage each other to live in the light of it?
Yeah, I mean, that is all of our experience. If there's someone out there who's not struggling with this, then grab me and let me know what you're doing. I think it because this isn't what I can see in front of me, I'm immediately presented with other demands and other things that grab my attention. What can we do to help one another? I think it is consciously thinking, I want to help other people with this, and I want other people to help me. So when we, some of the 4 p.m. here, when we go outside and have our socially distanced conversations, the temptation is going to be, let's catch up on what we've not spoken about over the last few months. And that's, you know, do that, it's great. But actually, even more importantly, let's encourage one another to think about what this new creation will be like, living with God in his perfect new world, having the kind of relationship, we didn't have time for this in the talk, but verse 24, before they call, I'll answer. It's like God's going to be so intimately related to us that he'll be answering the phone before we ring him. Such is the extraordinary nature of that relationship. And I guess there's some questions at the bottom of the handout that we might use to help one another chat those through. Some of it is just making it part of our normal conversation, that this is something we're waiting for. In the way that I might talk to you about my holiday, I haven't talked to you much about my holiday, but I might talk to you about that, but we'd find it strange to talk about being with God in eternity. And actually, I think that's a really good thing to do.
How do you do that kind of naturally, Tim? Because, you know, it can be just sort of very awkward. So how do you, you know, say we're about to finish this meeting, people living, you know, at home at the moment, we'll just be going to make a cup of coffee. What's the kind of natural way?
I find it helpful to say something that struck me. So if we're really stuck, our temptation is to say, what do you think? And that's a very kind of open, vague question that's hard to answer. But if something particularly struck me, or one of these pictures particularly captures my imagination, I think it can be really helpful just to reflect on that and, you know, say, is that something you've thought about?
Yeah.
Doing it in a natural... The other thing that I think makes a big difference is how I respond to someone else who does that. So if someone else says to me, I was really struck by what it's going to be like to be so close to God that he'll answer me before I call. If you then go, oh, then that really discourages the conversation. Mm. I think you want to be really positive about that and not kind of cringe at the idea that you might have a real conversation about it.
What struck you? Why were you excited by it? That's really interesting. You know, what further thoughts did you have? I was really struck by before you call, I will answer. I mean, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that God will... In a sense, he does that already, but...
Yeah, and actually that's one of the kind of only things in the whole chapter where I'm like, we've basically got that now, haven't we? In prayer, we can speak to God and know that he is there wherever we are. If you're tuning in from some basement somewhere, you can call to the Lord and he answers straight away. But actually to know that there's something of being in this new creation, Revelation phrases it as being face to face, and it's just an extraordinary promise.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks for not going... that was really helpful. About the thing I was struck by this. Listen, we got four questions, I reckon. We'll just do them quickly if we can. This is a slightly cheeky question as it involves Ephesians. Why does Paul say Gentile inclusion is a mystery revealed when it is so clear here?
Yeah, I'm not that sure. I think it's certainly certainly clear to us, but I think we find it easier because we're coming after Paul's told us really clearly. Mm. It's very clear that those who are around at the time of Jesus and the apostles needed a lot of help seeing this. And even if you think about it, verse 18, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Some people might still have grabbed hold of that and go, oh, maybe it's not Gentiles after all. Mm. They should have seen it. It was there in the scriptures. And actually, even when Paul talks about it, he says it was there in the scriptures all along.
Mm. And repeatedly, Jesus seems to think, you should have seen this, even though people didn't. I think you covered this, but there is still death in these verses, though. So what state is he describing?
So it's a picture. There won't be death in the new creation. And if you look at Isaiah 25, you can see him making that promise very explicit. There won't be sinners in the new creation either. And some of it's just seeing what the picture is trying to get across. I think it's more evoking the sense of how shocking death would be, that even a 100-year-old, you'd go, oh, they were so young. It's not literal.
Okay, this is a request. Okay, I'm going to try and read it. I'm not sure about the tone of this question, but not a question, but a request. Please, can the reader read the whole passage that will be preached? Would really help. And that's right. Yes, possibly. And we do try and do that generally. So we'll try and do that generally. When it's a big, long passage like this, we do encourage one another to read the passage that is going to be preached as part of our preparation for a Sunday. So I know that sounds like me having a go, but actually it really is very helpful to read the passage, even for your own personal devotions the day before, for a couple of days before, to have been thinking about it, meditating on it. And then when we fail like we did tonight, I'm sorry. It wasn't Duke's fault. He wasn't asked to read it. So anyway, there you go. So could you please describe your interpretation of verse 17? Will we not remember this earth? I've been under the assumption that part of the joy of the new earth is remembering what we've been saved from.
Yeah, I think that's more making the point that we have so moved on that it's a radical new thing. I think, again, it's a picture language. For example, we're going to remember the blood of Jesus and praise him for having died for us, even though that's something that happened in this creation for eternity. And the focus of our time through eternity will be praising Jesus for what he's done. So I think there will be some things from this creation we will remember. But I think it's particularly, so if you look at the previous verse, the former troubles are forgotten. The senses of everything that's so awful about this world won't still be nagging at us. It'll be freedom from all of that in the joy of that future.
Thank you. Does it matter whether the new creation will be this world remade or a brand new creation? If it does it make a difference to how we live in this world now and how we care for the current creation?
When it comes to the language of new, people have big debates over whether that's new as in getting rid of the old one and making a new one, or kind of reforming this one. There are lots of different passages that kind of tie into that. 2 Peter, we looked at as students, gives a sense of completely raising this to the ground. So even if there's a kind of core of this world that continues, our perspective is that everything is removed and rebuilt, rather than us thinking, oh, well, maybe this book is going to still be there. The word of God goes on forever. Sorry, that was a bad choice. And the chairs in front of me, they are not going to be there, because God is going to raise this to the ground and build a new one. Mm-hmm. So I think if it's renewed heavens and renewed earth, then the point is not there's going to be loads of things that linger on from this creation, but actually building from the ground up a whole new world.
That's really helpful. And Milton was wrong. It's not paradise lost, paradise regained, or paradise found. We go from paradise to new creation. That's very, very important. The fact that there isn't loads, and last one, about what the new creation will be like makes it hard to meditate on and imagine it. Why do you think so much of it is picture language and not a statement of what it will actually be like?
I think that's because when we just get statements, they tend to be quite dry and hard for us to process. One of the questions I've suggested at the bottom is, pick a day this week. How would it look if that were in the new creation? Now, if all you got told is there's a new heavens and a new earth, I think you'd struggle to do that. But if instead you're told about the hospital wing and the housing estate and the phone calls and all those sorts of things, I've now got a little bit of a way in and I can start to explore what my Thursday is going to be like. We don't want to overstate that and start to kind of hope, oh, I'm really looking forward to that particular coloured door. But actually just to have a little bit more of the creativity of the pictures and the prophets certainly helps me. And if it doesn't help you, find someone else who it does. Get them to talk to you about how those pictures just open up a window on what life will be like then.
It's very helpful. We simply wouldn't understand it. The question presupposes that we have the capacity to comprehend something that is so spectacularly glorious and beyond our present experience. And we simply haven't got the categories to understand it. So he has to use categories that we already have. Otherwise, it would be completely unintelligible to us, I think. Yeah. So glorious is it. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, and if we find these pictures unintelligible and hard to get hold of, my suggestion is spend longer reading over them and thinking about them. Because the experience of lots of us, I think, is it's quite hard to get into them, and we prefer John saying it in Revelation 21. Spend a bit longer thinking about it, and it's certainly been my experience that the longer I spend there, the more I'm in awe of and looking forward to being with God then.
And study it with an art student. How about that?
I mean, I studied medicine, so I've got no...
Okay, fair enough.